Okay, so this evening we're not going to open with a direct reading from the Word of God. We're going to take a different approach. So let's pray before we get started. Let's just bow in prayer, shall we? Our Father God, we praise and thank you for bringing us here together in this place today. We thank you for faculties of understanding, for the communication that comes from your mouth that we find in the Scriptures that is there for our good, to teach us what we should believe concerning the God that we love and how we should live before that same God. We pray that as we look at this flood story over this in the next couple of weeks, that you would teach us from your word, that you would lead us into all truth, that our hearts and minds would be elevated to the heavens, that we might engage and apprehend something precious and sweet about you, our God. Bless your servant with a liberty of speech that is drawn from your scriptures, and bless each one of us here today, that we might be found to be hearing your word, learning the things and the mysteries and the wonders therein, and using these things to shape our lives. For your glory we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we looked at some of the things that happened before the flood, as those circumstances led up to why God brought the flood of waters. Now, today we're going to look more closely at the events of the flood itself. The teaching style is different, as I indicated. We're not reading the Bible passage at the beginning. Why? It's because the flood story, it actually covers more than three chapters. The whole account of creation and the fall, the creation of the universe and all things and the fall and the consequences of that fall, that was covered in three chapters at the beginning of Genesis. But the flood story, it spans from chapter 6, verse 1 through 7 through 8 and half of 9. So I'm not going to read at the beginning. I'll actually get into the text soon, and we'll read a bit of the text and talk about what it means and progress through that way, just for these few weeks anyway. So last week we saw that Genesis chapter 5, it establishes, it sets up the flood story, and it gave us a lineage from Adam through to Seth, right down to Enoch, who walked with God and was no more, and then through Methuselah, who was the longest living man at 969 years, Lamech, not the nasty one from Cain's progeny, and then Noah. And of course Noah, we all know, was the father of Shem, Ham and Japheth. And he's also, he's stamped in our memories, in our minds very, very firmly. We know him as the boat builder, the famous ark builder. And then in chapter 6, God declares his judgment on the earth, and he instructs Noah as to what he was to do, build an ark. Chapter 7, we find Noah entering the ark, and the flood waters, the flood, that which causes the flood to occur happens. God brings those circumstances to bear, and then of course the flood itself. And then later on in chapter 8, we see that the flood now resides, it settles back. The windows of heaven have long been closed, and all of the water is now partly evaporating off, and now it's filling up the oceans and the valleys from an altered, a dramatically altered surface structure of the earth. And later on, of course, we'll come to chapter 9. It's the most critical chapter 9. We have the familiar story of the rainbow, which is a sign of God's faithfulness, and of course that's accompanied by statements that uphold the notion of capital punishment. We see there in chapter 9 also that God establishes his covenant with Noah and with all of his offspring. So not only does the story roam over more than three chapters, but it's one of the most highly criticized parts of the Bible. And we're all familiar with this. Unbelieving men scoff at the whole idea of a global flood. Every vocal atheist has risen up and defied the truth of the flood story. Every scholar of higher criticism has aborted the true faith and replaced the object of their faith with a sterile, powerless, miracle-free God. And they relegate all of these stories of creation and the flood, of course, they relegate them to myth and untruth. So further than that, of course, Hollywood itself, it fares no better for those who would seek to destroy the truth and veracity of the scriptures. You can't do that, but they seek to do it. And of course, in doing so, they humble and belittle true religion. Two particular movies come to mind. In 2007, we had a movie titled Evan Almighty, which was nothing better than a fictional tale of blasphemy and ridicule. It was wrapped up in a sort of a children-friendly production. It simply mocked the story of Noah and the Bible, in which that story is found, and of course God, who is its author. And the other movie, a more recent one in 2012, was named after the main character. In that movie, once again, we find the facts of the Bible being completely ignored time and time again, and they're replaced with the Hollywood-style fanciful outworkings of a man who's pretending a form of religion for the sake of commercial profit. Basically, that's my summary of that movie. Noah became, in that portrayal, he was a raving cannibalistic environmentalist, and he was prepared to sacrifice members of his family on an altar. His character was portrayed as being in the league of lunatics, and his religion was attached to a capricious god of man's own wild imagination. And then couple all of that, this is the front end of the Genesis chapter 6 to 9, according to a good part of the world, coupled with all of that, the effects of Darwinian thinking about a theory that says that we progress from slime through intermediate life forms to monkey and to man himself, and that we ourselves are evolving and progressing into yet another higher life form, all in total contradiction, not only to the Bible, but also to rational scientific observation. All of this has so militated in the minds of many, so that even in what seems to be clear today is that there is even a majority in the church who've been deceived into discounting this narrative as, at best, fanciful. Something from which we can draw allegories and spiritual principles. But my friends and my brothers and sisters, if we cannot depend on the truth of scriptures as we find them in Genesis chapters 1 to 11, then we are indeed much more than a foolish people. If this narrative of Genesis 1 to 11, 6 to 9 included, if it can be chiseled away by academics and mystics and unbelievers and the ungodly and atheists and the doubters to the point where we pick and where we choose what we think is true and relegate the rest to myth and fanciful stories, then we stand before God as instruments of slander against his holy name. It is vital that we have a confidence. So because of that, I've chosen to actually spend a bit longer than I planned in this flood narrative in Genesis 6 to 9. And I'm going to work carefully through the storyline from beginning to end. And we're just going to choose a little portion, and then we're going to, as a matter of routine, I'm going to study the event from the scriptures perspective. And then I'm going to introduce to you current scientific discoveries, things that we now know, things that supplement. They don't add to the scriptures. We wouldn't dare to say such a thing. But there is much that science and our rational observation today can see about this flood story. And the objective is to strengthen your faith in God's word in Genesis 1 to 11. And indeed, as we do that, as we gain confidence in the truth and veracity and the utter integrity of the scriptures, as we apprehend these things, your faith in God will also be strengthened. So, to put it another way, my intent is to demonstrate the truth and the veracity of the storyline, as well as to show what it's actually telling us and what it means to us today, as well as along the way we will expose some of the follies and the lies of those who pretend to stand against the true and living God in his word. So today, if nothing else is achieved, I hope to simply step through the storyline of maybe chapter 6. We might get into chapter 7. We'll have to see how we go for time. We'll move through fairly quickly so that the end of this series we will have in our minds the big picture, as well as little categories in our minds that we can use to defend the truth of the scriptures as appropriate to our needs. We'll stop here and there, but in general we want to go fairly quickly so that we go home each week with a developing picture in our minds of what actually happened, why it happened, and what was the outcome, and how does that work in our lives today. So let's begin with a very brief recap of the book of Genesis. Let's say less than 100 words. In Genesis chapter 1, 6 days of creation. In Genesis chapter 2, we find a retelling of day 6. And on day 6, there was the creation of Adam and Eve, the institution of marriage, and then God made a covenant with man. It's called the covenant of works. You can eat anything in the garden, anything that you like, but you must not eat from that tree. Genesis 3, Satan tempted Eve. Eve ate from that tree. Eve tempted Adam, and he also ate. Not only so, but God placed the curse on Satan. And of course, he was relegated from the most cunning of all the beasts to the dust-eating, despised one. And that Satan, of course, it was declared by God that he will bruise the heel of the offspring of Eve, but her seed will bruise his head. And of course we see there that the proto-evangelium, where we've got a little portrait, a glimpse that God is already thinking redemption, that God is already planning out redemption through Christ. And of course the judgment against Eve, childbearing in pain, a desire to rule over Adam instead of comfortably submitting. She'll be uncomfortable with that rule by Adam, and we see that in our world today. And then, of course, the judgment on Adam was that the entire ground, and all of the universe, it suddenly rebelled against man. And now man would be he'd work and toil and labour by the sweat of his brow. And when he lived his days, he'd return to the dust from whence he came. God then drove them out of the garden. Paradise was forfeited. God placed a guard over that gate so that only those who turn away the wrath of God against sin can find entry to paradise again. And under this covenant, of course, there's no turning back. The command has been broken, and that can't be undone. Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills Abel, the first capital crime. And then sacrifices and a form of worship are present there. Cain's genealogy down to the hate-filled Lamech and his wives Adar and Zillah was then described to us. In chapter 5 we've got the genealogy of Seth, who replaced Abel, having been murdered. And then we had last week's text, which was Genesis 6, 1 through to 8. And to summarise that, man became evil, his wickedness was great. It grieved the Lord's heart, and so he declared, "I will blot out man, whom I've created." But thankfully, in God's grace, and we today must therefore see great grace in God, in sparing one man, Noah. Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And of course the rest of the flood story is about that one man, Noah, and his family being saved in the ark. So we turn to Genesis 6 chapter 9, and we see that these are the generations of Noah. So what we find is this phrase, these are the generations, they become markers in the book of Genesis to tell us that there's a new section coming. And here we find these are the generations of Noah. So we're looking forward to learn about what it was that Noah did accomplish, or how he fared in the earth and life. And there'll be some discussion around his family. So we're looking forward to this story on Noah. Literally, this is the second, well, it's actually the third subset within Genesis. The first one was creation. The second one was, these are the generations of Adam, and the third one, these are the generations of Noah. Now, Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation and he walked with God. Now we mustn't be fooled there. Yes, it declares here quite clearly, Moses has written it down under God's inspiration that Noah was a righteous man. But we know from every other book of the Bible and in Genesis itself that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned away and all have sinned against God. So there is none who is in and of themselves truly righteous. So what does this mean here? It means that he lived and did right. And it's in relation to the rest of humanity of that day. How do we know that? Because he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. So he lived right. And he strove to do that which is right. And so it's almost as though this Noah was a beacon that stood head and shoulders above all of humanity for his uprightness and his desire to do that which is right in God's eyes. He was blameless, which is to say, he lived a holy life, and of course he walked with God. What does that mean? This is actually one that... if we were to take this one verse and pursue what this verse teaches, we would know God in a deep and an intimate way. Because you cannot know righteousness without knowing God and the character of God and what he requires of man. You cannot walk blameless in your generation unless you submit yourself to his rule and authority, and indeed on a daily basis fall on your face before him and pray for the Spirit to fill you up with that desire, that burning desire to do his will. And what's that all about? Obedience. When it says that Noah walked with God, we can transliterate and we can put the words in and say that Noah walked with God in obedience. Noah was obedient to God. And of course that's where many of us today, we fall over. We spend our time looking for what we can get from God. We read the Bible and say, what gems are there for me today? What am I going to get out of this? We go to worship on Sunday and it's about, am I going to enjoy it? Oh no, it's just... And we're looking for what we can get out of it. That's not what obedience is about. Obedience is about rendering service to God. It's about obeying his will. It's about living in a holy way before God. How do you know what that looks like? There you need to spend your time in the Bible and learn the heart and mind of God. So in verse 11 we find that the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It's interesting, verses 11 and 12. And indeed, verse 13, it says, God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence, and I will destroy them with the earth. So those three or four verses there give us a sense that all flesh in the earth has been corrupted in some way. That there's in some way, because of the corruption of sin that's come into the heart of man and in the universe itself, it seems as though there's a sense in which even the animals are participating in this. They're not a moral being. Animals have no, they're not moral beings, so they don't face a judgment. They can't sin against God. Yeah? But it seems by the language and the reading here, the earth was filled with violence. It's as though the animals are rebelling in some way as well. This is a very different God saw. In verse 12 it says, God saw the earth and behold it was corrupt. But when we go back to Genesis chapter 1, 31, what do we read? God looked on all that he had done and it was very good. God saw and it was good. Then sin, and now God saw, and behold, it was corrupt. Now, of course, this complete rebellion against God and this violent pursuit of this rebellion that brings about all of this violence. So God has, he's now saying, and these are the most terrifying words. God said to Noah, I have determined to settle things. This is not negotiable. I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So here is this terrible judgment that God is bringing he's going to bring this into the earth. Now, we need to start to open up how it was that God saved Noah and his family, because we already know in advance the outcome from this story. There are many, many questions that arise. Just to recap on where that's gone, God looks on his creation and he sees that the earth is full of men who are violent and wicked. And in verses 1 through to 8, he makes that very clear, in particular verse 5 and 6. And in verse 7 he says, I will blot out man. So there's this determination that he's going to blot out man. And then we come to these are the generations of Noah in verse 9. And of course, this sets out the life and times of Noah and his family, etc. And we see then, in verse 8 it says that Noah found favour in God's sight. In verse 9 it says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And we just need to just go back on that for a moment. God looked on Noah, and for whatever reason, in his divine, inscrutable will, he said, I'm going to set my heart on Noah. So he chose Noah, and he had favour on him. And then in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless, and he walked with God. So Noah's behaviour did not precede God's favour. God's favour came before Noah was righteous, blameless, and walked with God in his generation. So it's this man and his family. He's the head of this family, of course. His three sons, his wife, and their three sons, and their three wives. So Noah is, of course, the word we use is the patriarch of this family. And because of the righteousness of this one man, God's going to save him and his family. Of course, that has great relevance when we think about how God saves people even in our day and in the New Testament times. So, here's this one man, and God says to him in verse 14, in chapter 6, verse 14, make an ark of gopher wood, make rooms. Those rooms are actually nests, I think is a better translation. Make rooms and partitions in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And you're to make it 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high, and make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. So you've got a bit of a picture in your mind there. It's not quite the exact same proportions as a coffin, but it's not far from it. And of course, we have to understand the magnitude of this great huge wooden box, because it's in the Bible it's written in cubits. And does anyone have an idea in their mind of what a cubit is? How do we think about a cubit today? So if you look at your forearm, that's about a cubit. For the average sized person, the forearm's about 18 inches. The science and research has shown that there were different measures for different lengths of a cubit. The smallest one was 17.6 inches. The biggest one was 22 inches. So, we settle on about 18 inches, which means that the ark is 138 metres long, 23 metres wide, and 14 metres high. Now, that's a significant building. That's a significant floating box. If you get your tape measure and your calculator, you'll find that it's 45,000 cubic metres. Now that is, that's a great deal of space. It's equivalent, if you picture in your mind a semi-trailer, there's a prime mover on the front with the rotating disc that connects it to the big storage box that tows behind it. The storage space in the ark is equivalent to 370 packed semi-trailers. So this is not, it's not a trivial boat. It's not just, how are they going to fit even eight people? No, this is a huge structure. The deck area, because it's three stories, Yeah, so you've got the base on the hull, and then you've got two decks above that. The deck area is over 100,000 square feet, 10,000 square metres if you're talking about house measurements. Now that's a very, very large vessel. For something that was built 4,500 years ago, without the cranes and technology that we use today, this is a very significant vessel. It has a single door. Yeah, and that seems to be important in the text. It has, you know, put a door inside. No, there's only one door. And of course there's a roof. He instructs Noah, and there's probably a lot more instructions behind this, and we've only got the summary version recorded in the scriptures, but he says to make a roof and finish it a cubit above. And what that indicates, or what we think it might indicate, is that the top of the ark is actually, it's surrounded by a balcony thing, but the top of the ark is actually open, but there's a roof over the top. So that there is, light coming in from all angles of the top, fresh air can ventilate through the ark. If you're concerned about the potential for, you know, we know that the animals are going to be in there and the families are going to be in there for over a year. If you have concerns about the odour, there are places in the UK today that use straw in a clever way, and they don't actually have to muck out some of the pens for horses and other large animals. They only do it every 6 months, because during the winter it's virtually impossible. So they actually use straw in clever ways. And you don't know. You can walk into these stables and these boarding houses for large animals, and it's not overpowering at all. It's quite acceptable. We'll add to that a roof where there's ventilation 360 degrees, 24/7, and that's probably why the roof was there. And in fact, that's how many factories today that don't have air conditioning manage to keep some degree of coolness with doors in the sides and a big open space in the top with a roof over it. The air comes in from underneath and up through the roof. And then in verse 17 it says, "For behold, I will bring a flood. And all the waters, I'll bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven, and everything that is on the earth shall die." So this flood is obviously a water flood. The ark that we've just described, at 140 metres long, 25 metres wide, 14 metres high, and today the computer simulation and modelling, and those who work in the boating industry have done their tests and analysis, and the measurements of this boat make it literally unsinkable. It's been said by many that it can literally tip up to 89 degrees and then fall back on its upright position. So it's very hard to get this boat to tip over. So it is actually an extraordinarily safe floating box. Why? Because it's going to go into a flood that is going to cover all of the earth, and it's going to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but everything that's in this ark will not die. The fish will survive in their own, because they're in their own environment. The flood doesn't really doesn't affect fish very negatively. Of course, with the extraordinary movements of water in both the initial flood as it came up, and then as it ran off the surface of the earth, fish will obviously get buried, get caught up in currents and get buried and die. But the fish species generally will survive. Some plants will survive as well. There are plants that don't need to have pure oxygen, and they can survive quite well. We know water plants that are like that. But every living thing, anything that has the breath of life, it will die. Anything not alive is not discussed in the biblical account. You know, these plants, they're God's self-replicating solar-powered food factories, basically, and they can tolerate. Many plants can tolerate high amounts of water. And So then he goes on and says, now we've just had a quick talk through the nature of the ark and what's going to happen. The fish and creeping things, there's no mention of them. They'll survive in their own way. Some of the plants will come along. But every living thing will die. But then God says, I will establish my covenant with you. Now that's a prospective thing. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So you see here, in chapter 6, verse 8, we saw that Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And that, as we said in that previous sermon, that was the first experience of this word, grace exposed. Noah found favour in God's eyes. Here in chapter 6, verse 18, is the first use of the word covenant. Now, of course, when we go over to chapter 9, verse 9, we'll find this covenant being, God's promise here, I will establish my covenant with you, it's fulfilled in chapter 9, verse 9. So we probably should just pause for a moment, and before we conclude today, we'll just pause and have a think about this idea of covenant. We'll spend a lot more time on it in a few weeks' time. But the word is here today, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. Ye, your sons' wives, and your wife. It's a covenant that God's making with them. So what is this covenant? Well, in essence, there's berit is the Hebrew word, yetheke, is the Greek word in the New Testament. Both used to describe the similar concept. There's various ways to view covenant, but when we think about it in today's world, we think contract. We think, okay, I've just purchased a house and I've signed up with bank XYZ. I won't suggest which bank, and we've signed this contract, and it binds us to some terms and conditions, and it binds the bank to some terms and conditions. Trust me, it's loaded against you. But that's the way these contracts are. But in the Bible, you see, that contract is between you and another person, and an entity. In this case, the bank. You and I could establish a contract. We'll get some paperwork out, and I'll agree for you to come and mow the lawn every fortnight for 2 years on payment of $50 each time you come. And so we would articulate the terms of this contract, and you and I would both agree, we'd negotiate, we'd settle on the terms of this contract, and then we'd embed it in a document. It might only be a one-pager, but we are still, that's the nature, when we think about contract, we think about it in those terms. Now, I don't want to do it for $50, I want you to pay me $60, and I'll say, no, $55, and then we'll settle on our terms. But in the Bible, it doesn't work that way. In the Bible, the contracts and the covenants that come from God, they are unilateral. God stands as the one who makes the covenant. It's not a case of negotiation. God declares the terms. We've already seen one. You can eat from any of the fruit of the trees in this garden. It's all yours. The doors are open everywhere. Eat anything you like. But don't eat from that one tree. If you do, you will surely die. If you don't eat from it, you will surely live. But if you do eat from it, you will surely die. And there are the basic terms of that very first covenant that God made, and it was in Eden. So how do these covenants look? Going back to Old Testament times to see the behaviours in those days, we see covenants formed by superior powers. In other words, we might have a large nation, Babylonia, and we might have a small bordering country on the side of that, and the superior power. The superior power can just simply march over this smaller country, can't it? But instead, the superior power may find advantage in preserving and benefiting from the existence of this other group of people on their border. So they come along and they say, well, if you don't rise up against us, and if you don't side with the other enemies, and if you come to our aid when we're going to attack people, you come along beside, you come to our aid, we will leave you alone and you can live here. You need to pay us a bit of a tax, and there are a few other strings that are attached to this thing, but those are our terms. And if you don't like it, we're going to wipe you out. So you either agree to it, or say so, and we'll get started right away. So that power has basically said, I will bless you with continued provenance in this piece of land, and in return for that, you have to help me in times of war, and allow us to freely move through your country and whatever other conditions are there. So there is a requirement that's bestowed, as well as blessings on promise. You must do this, but if you don't, then there will be penalties. Now that's the mindset behind, it's the meaning behind this use of the word covenant in the Old Testament. When God makes a covenant, he comes and he declares the terms and conditions. He says, if you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do that, or if you do something else, you will pay a penalty. If you don't eat from the fruit of that tree, you will live. If you do, you will die. So that's the nature of covenant. Now, of course, when we think about this part of the Bible, our minds, because there's a covenant, and I've been using the Eden example, we find that in Eden, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. His covenant was, don't eat, and you will live. Eat, and you will die. So, God has established the covenant. Adam and Eve disobeyed the covenant, and they were cast out of Eden. Their physical bodies have begun to die, and indeed they've died spiritually immediately. But God made another covenant. It was first alluded to in that curse on Satan. Her seed, now you'll bruise the heel of her seed, speaking of Christ, you'll bite his heel, you'll bring him pain, but he will crush your head. So in Eden, God already has in mind the covenant of redemption, of Christ coming. And it is indeed today true. It stands today that because we, as a part of the human race, sin in Adam, we still depend on this covenant promise. We still need Christ as Saviour. We can't remedy our sin. The whole world at the time of Noah has fallen into gross sin. It's full of evil and wickedness, and their intents are evil continually. And what God's showing us there is that mankind left on their own cannot not sin. They can't get rid of it. There's nothing they can do to return to God. The cherubim with the flaming sword stands at the gate to Eden, and nobody can go back in unless they turn away God's wrath. And these covenants that we're going to learn a lot more about in the Old Testament, they're pointing forward to Christ, who did obey God in everything, who did render submission to God by going to the cross. He was obedient to his Father to bring glory to his Father, so that on the cross he purchased our salvation. Noah was given an ark. You and I are given Christ. And what we need today to be saved from the flood of judgment that will come is to have faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. Might each one of you here today know that grace and mercy in your hearts. May you know the favour of God. And might you be resting in the ark of salvation through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.